Good morning, church. Such a privilege to be here. I met Pierre when he was at Bible College at QTC, and it was funny because we found out there was already a connection. Pierre met my sister, actually Celia, the one that I talked about in my testimony earlier, in Northern Rivers, yeah, that area, Northern New South Wales, and at a conference. And so, yeah, to be actually, you know, walking along with Pierre on the journey and hearing about Central Valley Church get planted, one of the first things I said to him was like, "Oh, sorry, we took the name Providence already," because we know that this area is called Providence. But hey, we didn't know that when we planted the church. Ipswich just thought they'd steal our name, I think. But it's a real privilege to be here and to see it in real life, I think. And we've heard a lot about you guys, so yeah, thanks for having us. I'm going to get into it. Let's think about how we think about courage in our world today and how our God is sovereign. The idea of providence itself is a word that I wanted to redeem. It's, you know, God is governing all things. God is in control of all things. We call that our church because I wanted to keep trusting that this is God's church, not my church. And whatever happens in the life of this church and the community, God will take care of it. And for me, that's humbling. And over the years, as Pierre asked us, you know, the struggle of planting a new church and trying to grow it and trying to bring more non-believers into our doors, it is hard work. Working with different personalities all the time, that's hard work too. But it has been so humbling because God has shown us that He's strong even when we're weak. And so I hope you guys are encouraged as you guys have started this church here in Central Valley and seen it grow as well through God's providence. Let's pray and get into it. Heavenly Father, Lord, we do thank You for Your word, and we thank You that You speak through it. And we do pray this morning, Lord, that Your Spirit will be at work in our hearts, convicting us, helping us to see who You are and helping us to trust in that, helping us to trust in Your word and trust in Your character as a God who is in control and a God who is sovereign. We do pray for that in Your Son's name. Amen. The first picture I want to show you is a picture from the Civil Rights Movement. This was taken in the 60s as Martin Luther King staged peaceful protests in the city of Birmingham in Alabama. The boy pictured here is a high school student. His name is Walter Gadsden. And as you can see, he's being attacked by a German Shepherd, a police dog, while standing around with his friends. It was a photo that was published virtually in every newspaper across America during a time when black people didn't enjoy the rights that they have today. During the time when they had segregation laws like drinking fountains, toilets, or changing rooms where they were segregated from people of a different skin color. And now this photo was taken in May 1963 when Martin Luther King was gathering support to march against the segregation laws in the town of Birmingham. And to do that, he and his friends, they had to get the attention to get civil rights. They had to get the attention of the White House, so that pressure could come down upon this state of Alabama, so laws could be changed, because Alabama was still really old school in the way they did things. Now, this is how they did it. This is how they got they applied pressure. They went knocking on doors. They advertised protests in the streets and on the radio waves. But what really changed everything was when they went to the high schools and they recruited teenagers and kids to march and protest. Martin Luther King, he had to get the parents on board too, and I know a lot of you are parents here. He had to go down to the local church and tell parents this, that your kids are suffering for what they believe. They're suffering to make our nation a better nation. On the first day of nonviolent protest, 600 kids were arrested and put into jail. The next Friday, the kids skipped school again and they came down to this little church, 16th Street Baptist Church, and began marching from there, holding signs like "Freedom" and "We shall overcome." On that next Friday, 1,500 kids took to the streets to protest. The jail cells were already full. So what did the city do? They got their firefighters out. They got their firefighters out to turn against them, turn on their fire hoses to spray the kids. The force was so strong that the children had to cling to one another and were sent sprawling backwards. Then, when the fire hoses couldn't keep the children back, the police brought out the dogs. And as that young high school kid that we saw, Walter Gazin, was walking along the street, a German Shepherd lunged at him violently. Thanks to the photographer standing by, this photo was spread across all the newspapers the next day. This moment made a movement. And it's amazing because it was in that one photo that changed the tide of the civil rights movement. It reached Americans all over the country and they could see visually how black people of the South were being treated. Teenagers, children, they were being thrown into jail for peaceful protests, attacked by vicious dogs. It was momentous for the civil rights movement. They were the underdogs in the story. But Martin Luther King couldn't let injustice continue. They had a greater vision for their country, a vision of freedom. And so the people had to have courage. Courage to speak up against the white supremacy that was evident in this town of Birmingham. Courage to allow your children to protest on the streets at the risk of getting arrested, being hosed down, having vicious dogs attack. Courage as a kid to speak up and be prepared for whatever the consequences of your actions might be. Because you believed that freedom could be achieved in this lifetime, and it had to start right here in Birmingham. Wow, it's so inspirational, isn't it? Now, why am I sharing this with you? I'm not trying to get political today, but it did make me think of the church. I wonder if we're driven by a similar vision to bring the message of freedom for all people. A freedom that isn't just the civil rights of human beings, which I do believe is still so important in this world where rights are still denied, but even deeper and more eternal freedom. One from the brokenness and the chaos of the world. One that lasts for eternity. A spiritual freedom that our souls can embrace, that brings a lasting peace, a lasting comfort, a lasting security that reaches further than any government or law can bring. A freedom that only God can give. Would we have courage to bring the truth of freedom to our world today, even against the odds? I want us to look at this passage today and see what's happening in the early church in Acts, just to empower you and encourage you as a church plant to follow Jesus and keep being courageous in our world where it feels like the odds seem stacked against us. I feel it all the time. In this passage, I'm hoping it will be an encouragement to us because our world is changing. Australia is changing. And the church, we can't hide in the shadows and keep our faith a secret when we've got the greatest news, the greatest story that needs to be told. A message that is life-giving for all people, that's good for all people. Now I want to zoom in on this passage where the early church will inspire us to live out our faith despite the cultural challenges they faced in their day and age and how that can encourage us. If you are new here to church, new here to Central Valley, the book of Acts is a recount of how God worked through the early church after Jesus' death and resurrection. And as you read through it, there are moments of excitement, but there are also moments of roadblocks where the church, like it's growing, but it also faces these roadblocks where it seems like this is it. This is the end. It's the end of the church as we know it. And here the event in Acts 12 is a snapshot of that happening. Let's read it again from verse 1, I'll read. It was about this time that King Herod arrested some who belonged to the church, intending to persecute them. He had James, the brother of John, put to death with a sword, and when he saw that this met with approval among the Jews, he proceeded to seize Peter also. This happened during the festival of unleavened bread. After arresting him, he put him in prison, handing him over to be guarded by four squads of four soldiers each. Herod intended to bring him out for public trial after the Passover. I'll stop there. Now this is King Herod of Agrippa, king over the Jews. He's the grandson of that King Herod who had lots of babies killed during that time when Jesus was born. This guy was into persecuting Christians. And as we read, James was put to death. He's one of Jesus' disciples, put under death, under his rule. And he went to pursue the persecution of more Christians because that gave him popularity amongst the Jews. Now this is huge because James is actually the first martyr of the first 12 disciples. It pleased the Jews. He arrests Peter as well, doesn't he, during the festival of unleavened bread, which is the Passover. If you know your Bible at all, that's a time to celebrate the salvation of Israel out of Egypt, the slavery of Egypt. That's what the Passover symbolized. And it's really ironic, isn't it, that instead of celebrating salvation during this time, King Herod wanted to persecute people like Peter, who's bringing the message of salvation to people. But I want us to see how serious the situation is. The king and the state is against the church. They're living in a time where it's dangerous to be the church. Your life is threatened. You could be arrested at any time as a follower of Christ. You could be executed for it. And we can read about it, but I don't think we'll truly understand here in the West how scary this would have been for the church. How dark it is to live during this time. You know, I look around the world and we can see that there are Christians living in dark times too, can't we? In places where it's illegal to practice your faith as a Christian, where they lock you up and essentially throw away the key, where you can be shot in the middle of the street if you've converted to Christianity. But I want us to think for a moment. We're in a country, aren't we, where we don't yet have a government that's going to put us on death row for our faith or throw us in jail for it. But doesn't it feel like we don't have the freedoms to speak up about it sometimes? That we're in a sense, we feel silenced by our society. That media makes Christianity look bad. that movies make us look like we're irrelevant and outdated. We go to our workplaces and we feel like as soon as we share about going to church or that we're Christian, it's met with silence, awkward looks, a change of topic perhaps, because Christianity and religion, that's the enemy of postmodernism. That's the enemy of progressiveness. So we feel silenced. And wow, the more I thought about this, the more it's a common theme actually in the Bible as well. The people of God and having no voice to speak up about God is actually quite common. If you look in the Old Testament, God's people is called Israel, if you know. They were promised land and a great king and a temple where God dwelt. For a period of time, Israel had that. The great King Solomon reigned over Israel and built a great temple for God. God was dwelling with his people. They were safe in the city of Jerusalem. And I love that we sang that song this morning. In Jerusalem, the Israelites, they felt safe and sound. But within a generation, what happened? A superpower, Babylon, conquered them and brought them into exile out of the safe land of Jerusalem. And the Babylonians, if you know your Bibles, they were one of the most brutal, hostile, and unjust regimes that has ever existed in history. So instead of a place of safety behind the walls of Jerusalem, the people of God were exiled from their land, from their temple, without a king. They had to live in Babylon, where they had no voice. Their faith was silenced. We're seeing that similarly here in Acts. Except the funny thing is, it's God's people that is now the church, people who follow Jesus. They're living under the reign of the Romans for sure, but it's also King Herod of the Jews who wants to stamp out Christianity off the face of the earth. Now we live in a Western society, and the government doesn't seem too oppressive towards Christianity yet. But doesn't it also feel like the same for us, that our story is sometimes like this in the progressive postmodern West? On Sundays we come to church, don't we? And it feels like a bit like Jerusalem. We're in a safe place with God's people worshiping our great King. We strive to be a place of love and grace and acceptance here, don't we? Our faith gets to flourish openly. We aren't afraid to talk about Jesus and God with God's family. But then the other 6 days of the week, we're at work, we're at uni, in our social clubs. Doesn't it feel like we're living in Babylon sometimes? Or under the rule of a tyrant like King Herod? You see, this is where we're at with the church in Acts. Peter is thrown into jail. The government is persecuting Christians. We aren't in Jerusalem anymore. We aren't in Kansas anymore, Dorothy. It happened and is happening and will happen right here in the safe country of Australia. It's not a king. It's not even the government. It's our secular culture, isn't it? Silencing the voices of the religious and the voices of Christians in the public sphere, that it's hard to even post about Christianity without a militant atheist friend ready to debate you online. We do feel awkward talking about it, don't we, with our unbelieving friends. It's not to the extent yet of fire hoses and canines attacking us on the street, but it is at that point, isn't it, where we feel like it's going to affect our relationships, perhaps with our boss, our colleagues, even our friends. It at least makes us squirm a little bit, doesn't it? Makes us feel uncomfortable because we have to feel like we have to keep this huge part of our life a secret. We feel like we have to stay silent. Peter, he gets arrested. It's a dark time. What's the church doing? You think they'll just bail on Jesus at this time, right? It's the first generation of Christianity. You think they'll just bail on him. That's a temptation, isn't it, for all of us? Bail on our faith. It ain't worth our lives. Let's just blend in with the culture around us. But what does the church do? Do they renounce their faith because it's too hard now to be a Christian in a world that doesn't accept him? What we see is they get on their knees in prayer. Verse 5. Peter was kept in prison, but the church was earnestly praying to God for him. Now, I love this because this is always happening in the book of Acts. Every adversity you see they face in the book of Acts is always surrounded and soaked in prayers by the church. It's not something that's the last resort. It's the greatest weapon. The church was surrounding Peter with prayer. They had their confidence in a God who is so much greater and stronger, one who we can depend and rely on, who invites us to come to him with humility and trust. Church, do we give prayer its rightful place in our lives? This can't just be our last resort. It isn't some token thing either we do as Christians to tick off a list of requirements. I know for many of my friends or for people I meet all the time, we do that when we eat food, don't we? It's a token thing to say grace. It's like a rule at the dinner table. You can't eat, and if you're the first one to eat, you're the one saying grace. I don't know if you guys do that, but I've seen that all the time. But grace isn't a token thing. We pray, we give thanks, and we say grace because we're thankful. It's not some rule that you have to do it before you eat. But isn't that just how we treat prayers as token things sometimes? What if we saw prayers instead as the greatest weapon in our arsenal? So when we face each day and the challenges that come our way, living in a secular world as Christians, we'll pray. Because prayer has power. We pray to a powerful God. And that's what we see in this passage. King Herod might think he's powerful. King Herod might think he's in charge, but God is the one who is in control. Take a look what happens next. It's really dramatic, isn't it? Verse 6, the night before Herod was to bring him to trial, Peter was sleeping between two soldiers, bound with two chains, and sentries stood guard at the entrance. Suddenly an angel of the Lord appeared, and a light shone in the cell. He struck Peter on the side and woke him up. "Quick, get up," he said. And the chains fell off Peter's wrists. God himself intervenes. He flexes his might and sends an angelic agent to rescue Peter from prison. An angelic rescue where chains are broken and doors are flung open. Peter himself doesn't even realize what's going on until he's out of prison. He's probably groggy from waking up. And once he's out of prison, he goes to the house where there are Christians gathered praying for him. And even they can't believe that he's been freed. But this is how powerful God is, the one they're praying to. I'm reading from verse 16 now. But Peter kept on knocking, and when they opened the door and saw him, they were astonished. Peter motioned with his hand for them to be quiet and described how the Lord had brought him out of prison. "Tell James and the other brothers and sisters about this," he said. And then he left for another place. And I love how this is retold. Like, he motioned them to be quiet. You know, the one who answered the door didn't even open the door for him. She ran back in and told the others without even, she was just astonished. And Peter's here saying, it's like, shush, like, get over it. Like, he motions them to be quiet because he expects this to happen when God intervenes. God is that powerful. That's how Peter trusts God. Prayer is that powerful weapon when the odds seem stacked against us. God will do great things according to his will, and we should expect it if the church is praying for it. God does things like this. Peter isn't surprised. He's like, shut up and let me tell you what happened. But he probably didn't use those words. But the whole experience from the start, Peter has just got this calmness, this trust, this confidence. He's in prison, and what is he doing? He's sleeping. What would you be doing in prison knowing that you're going to be on death, you're going to die the next day, be executed? Would you be okay to sleep? I wouldn't be. He gets woken up. He's told to put on his cloak. He's told to walk out of the prison with doors flying around him, open around him. But this is the bigness of who God is that Peter trusts in. This is the one we pray to. God is the true king who's in control. And that's how the scene finishes, verse 18. In the morning, there was no small commotion among the soldiers as to what had become of Peter. After Herod had a thorough search made for him and did not find him, he cross-examined the guards and ordered that they be executed. Then Herod went from Judea to Caesarea and stayed there. He had been quarreling with the people of Tyre and Sidon. They now joined together and sought an audience with him. After securing the support of Blastus, a trusted personal servant of the king, they asked for peace because they depend on the king's country for their food supply. And on the appointed day, Herod, wearing his royal robe, sat on his throne and delivered a public address to the people. They shouted, "This is the voice of a god, not of a man." Immediately, because Herod did not give praise to God, an angel of the Lord struck him down, and he was eaten by worms and died. But the word of God continued to spread and flourish. What a way to go out for King Herod, hey? To think you're on top of the world, you're the king of the Jews. And so you wake up, you shower, you're feeling so fresh and so clean, and you put on your royal robes and you sit on your big throne. And the people respond, "This is the voice of a god, not of a man." And at that moment, what happens? He gets struck down, eaten by worms. That's gross. I'm thinking worms are eating him from the inside out. That'd be, man, as far as, I haven't had worms, all right? But I've had gastro before, and it's really painful. I can imagine this would have sucked. What a way to finish his story, though. And what does this say about God? Yeah, he might strike down the proud, but more importantly, think about the one who is really in power. Think about the one who's in control. We started this chapter with who? With King Herod. He was on a campaign to get brownie points with the Jews by killing Jesus' followers. He killed James and Peter was thrown into prison, right? How does this chapter end? King Herod dead, eaten by worms, Peter free to go. And get this, verse 24. The word of God continued to spread and flourish. Wow. The word of God continued to spread and flourish. Doesn't that give you chills? That's where the reader, the listener, is left with at the end of King Herod's narrative. That's all we hear about him. The word of God, that Jesus is our Savior, that sin has been defeated, that life and freedom are found in him. That message keeps spreading. It spread and it's flourished to the point that you and I are here in Central Valley. On the other side of the world, we have that message. We're heralds and ambassadors of that great news. We're not in Israel. We're here in Queensland. And here for the reader of Acts, we're pointing to this great King Jesus, to the one who is the true King, who sits on the throne, not on a human throne, but the throne of the heavens, the one who is truly in control and sovereign over the happenings of our day to day. The one who is truly powerful and mighty when the odds seem stacked against his people. Friends, take a moment. Behold your God. King Herod was on the throne, thinking he's winning in life, but clearly Jesus wins, doesn't he? The message of the gospel will not be stopped. It will continue to flourish through brave men and women in prayer and the God who is on mission to bring a people to himself. Now for us here, what are the implications? For us here who are following Jesus? Well, I think the first one is, how are we going to see prayer? God has given us the same mission and vision of being a people that brings a message of eternal freedom and salvation to our dying world. Central Valley, you're on a mission to make disciples. Where will you find courage to do that? Here it is. It's the one who is in control. It's in the one who is sovereign. Our courage and confidence to speak, to live, to be unashamed of our faith comes from our dependence, trust, and prayer in a big God. Let's pray big prayers. Let's believe that God can do it so we can bring the message of freedom and salvation to a dying world. And I know for many of us, we pray, but we're a bit skeptical, aren't we? It's hard to pray big prayers. We only pray prayers that seem achievable. But the story of Peter and Herod and the church tells us something, doesn't it? See, the reality is sometimes we've got to be real. God will allow tragedy to happen. Bad things will happen. The church was most likely praying for James as well. Do you know what happened to James in the first few verses? He got killed. But this is sort of how, well, this is how God's providence works. He has planned it out that some might have to die for their faith like James, and others get to live and continue doing ministry like Peter. But even so, the church will still be behind the scenes, won't they? In houses, on our knees, praying big prayers to a big God to be at work. Will we? We have to hold our skepticism at bay and pray optimistically, believing God has the might and power and control, trusting that God will be sovereign and do what is best for his world. Let's begin by praying those big prayers as we think about the mission before us. We've got a nation of people in front of us looking to answers for spiritual questions in life, looking for depth, looking for something real, looking for truth to hold onto. Last year, ABC News, they came to Providence. They wrote an article about us and they were so curious why we planted a new church in a country where churches are closing their doors, where churches aren't working out. Why are we planting new churches? Why is Central Valley planting a church? And I said to them, because everyone, over every generation, whatever culture you're from, has spiritual questions. We all want to know where we can find joy, purpose, meaning, love, life, everything, truth. So we plant churches because we want to tell people about the great news that Jesus gives us. And as we do that, as we look around the world and there are people looking for answers to their spiritual questions, looking for something real, looking for truth to hold on to, will we pray that God will use human agents like us to bring them the life-giving message of the gospel? And will we soak one another in prayer as we do that, trusting that God is in control of the outcome? Pray big prayers, because it's not us that's going to change our world. It's going to be through God's power that's going to happen. You see, the fascinating thing about renewal through the church is when you trace it back through history and you see the revivals that have happened in the history of the church and how it continues to survive and thrive, even to this day. I mean, it's exploding in the non-English speaking parts of the world. But what do we trace it back to? We find the church, don't we? People, real people like you and I, in their bedrooms, gathered in houses, in churches, on their knees in prayer. That's where renewal begins. We need to be on our knees praying that God will move in our city and in our nation, that He will flex His strength. Yeah, we might feel weak as the church. We've been stung by the media, smacked down with ridicule or humiliated by friends, but we can pray, can't we? We can pray big prayers. So let me encourage you guys to do that. After church is over today, over lunch, as you guys go home with your families, pray big prayers. Get on your knees and pray. Embrace it. Jump at the opportunity to do it in your small groups this week. Because it's through prayer that our God listens and works and will work through us and bring the renewal and the message of freedom to our world. Prayer is the first implication. The second implication is to grow encouraged by knowing your identity. This is so important. We can't be surprised that our world is changing, and even our safe little country of Australia is changing. It's not the same, is it, as it was 5 years or 10 years ago? It's harder and harder to bring up the gospel in conversation. It's harder and harder to share about our faith with friends. Our workplaces won't tolerate it if you choose, for example, not to wear purple or share their views. That you'll often be put in positions where you have to make decisions that either stand for your faith or stand for your workplace, because if you don't, you'll lose your reputation, you'll lose your status, or even your job. Don't be surprised that you and I, we're already living in Babylon. You see, what we do each week here on Sunday in this safe place is really preparation to go into battle, isn't it? To face the challenges that are going to come for the next 6 days. Stepping into a godless, idolatrous, consumeristic world where it's really difficult to be a Christian that honors and magnifies God. It really challenges us to consider our identity, doesn't it? Yeah, we say Jesus is our Lord, and my identity is now in Him. I'm a Christian first before I'm a student, before I'm a teacher, before I'm a doctor, consultant, engineer, whatever you are. I'm a Christian. We say that bravely here in the safe walls of church, our little version of Jerusalem. Yet for 6 days of the week, often many of us feel like we can't even bring up our faith to the people around us. And we feel like this big part of who we are, our identity as Christians, it feels like it has to be silenced, doesn't it? But what if this is precisely where God wants us? How God's mission of bringing a people to His love is going to happen when we, the church, are doing our job in a workplace that doesn't know God's love. When we're the church, when we as the church are being students perhaps in our lecture halls and tutorials in our universities where people don't know God's freedom. When we're being the church in our cafes or in our social clubs, in our mum groups or in our sports clubs, we bring the gospel into their midst. We have to change the way we see ourselves. Our identity needs to shape our lives. You see, for us, we go into our workplace and feel like we're called there because it gives us work, doesn't it? We feel like we're called there because it gives us a sense of achievement where we can let our skills shine. And our status gives us our identity. We're in our offices, we're in our clinics, we're in our trades, and we think, this is where I'm called to be because I'm good at this. And that's great. It's great that you're there and you get to use your skills. But what if you're in a job that you're not so good at as well? What if you're in a job that you hate? Either way, it doesn't matter. Because here's the thing we need to consider about our identity. We need to see it from God's perspective. Your identity and calling is far greater and deeper than your title or position at work. Love your work, hate your work, whatever. That's not ultimately what's going to define you, though. You're defined by Jesus. You're a child of God. You're a follower. And you've been called into your workplace because God wants you to be where you are. To be a light as Jesus calls us to be. To bring the message of life and truth. To create ripples that ripple into eternity. We need to remember how God has worked in biblical history and how God is working today as well. God is loving His world when He brings His church into exile. When He brings His church into the mess of our world. When He brings His church into the secular workplaces and universities and social clubs. He wants the church to be a light to the city and to the nation around them. He wants the church to bring the message of love and eternal freedom that our broken world is longing for and searching for. He wants His church to be prayerful and trusting Him amidst the tragedy that occurs. It won't be easy. It will be intimidating. It will be scary. Your faith might be silenced. You might feel the pressures of conforming, especially to the workplace culture. You're going to feel out of your depth at times, and even more so when you might stand for what you believe in. You might get ridiculed. You might not get invited to the after-work drinks or parties on the weekend. You might not get included in the workplace gossip because you're the topic of discussion. And there might be people who say things like, oh, I can't say that around you because you're a good Christian. That's going to sting sometimes. But your integrity, your authenticity, your courage is going to shine through. And you might not know why God wants you to still walk those streets with your head held high. You might not understand why you're getting sprayed by the fire hoses or the dogs are attacking you like Walter Gayson experienced. When you're really just trying to bring a message of freedom and hope to people for their good. It's going to be hard. And it's more often than not that those in the high positions in our workplaces, those who are well-dressed perhaps, who seemingly have their life together, they will make you feel like you're the fool, that you're the odd one out, that you need to be silent. But they're the ones who need to know the life-giving message of the gospel even more. They need people like you and I, the church, in their workplaces, living amongst them. Yes, it is intimidating. So, honestly, I don't have all the answers for you. Everyone's workplaces, social circles, they're going to be different. You'll have to navigate through the waters of secularism and consumerism and serving a city that doesn't share your values. But God says, be there. Be light. Bring love to them. They don't know Jesus. They don't know where true life is found. They're missing out on the greatest treasure that you and I share in a relationship with our Creator God, a relationship that brings freedom. What I can tell you though is this, as we stand to bring that message of freedom, God is doing something life-changing in us. God actually brings us to a realization of who we are, even more so our identity, when we're living in Babylon and not in the safe confines of Jerusalem. He's strengthening you and I as his church. And isn't it true? We know who we are when we come to church. It's easy to say that we're Christians here and the God we serve, but is your identity rock solid in your faith in Jesus in the other 6 days of the week? As we go to work and we face the challenges of being the only Christian in our offices perhaps, or clinics or classes, it forces us, doesn't it, to know our calling, to be faithful. When we're living as exiles, we have to wrestle even more with who we are. You have to ask yourself who you are and who you are as a people of God that's looking forward to a greater and more eternal home. Live out your faithfulness as a follower. And through the trials and tribulations when the odds are stacked against us, despite our fears and the anxieties of living in our secular culture, we'll come through on the other side. The church will flourish. And your faithfulness and your courage and your confidence will grow. And we'll see that God has made us even stronger in our faith because we saw Him flex His power and the Word of God continue to spread. Friends, God's plans are unstoppable, aren't they? Even when things look tragic. And He'll use human agents like you and I to see His mission for all people go forward. And as He does this, know something. Sometimes the angels don't show up. Sometimes they don't show up when we're in prison to break chains and open doors. There are times where Christians are killed. Times when you and I will be ridiculed and humiliated, and it doesn't seem to ever end sometimes. Sometimes there will be dictators and evil kings in power who flourish. They might even live out a long life and it might seem totally unjust. But we can have hope. Jesus is on his throne. Followers like you and I, he calls us to live out lives of faithfulness. We can trust God because God is faithful. God will use his gospel to save people and will continue to spread and flourish, even if it isn't in our lifetime. One of the civil rights leaders that is less known, but just as important as Martin Luther King, was a pastor by the name of Fred Shuttlesworth. I think I've got a photo of him. That's the guy next to Martin Luther King. He was there in Birmingham when those protests were happening. He's had at least 2 murder attempts on his life up to that point. The first was brutal. He was bashed by baseball bats and chains, and his wife got sent to hospital because she was stabbed. It wasn't easy at all for him in Birmingham. Yet he kept praying for the people in his city, and it's been recorded that he was quoted saying this, "I tried to get killed in Birmingham and go home to God because I knew it would be better for you in Birmingham. I tried to get killed in Birmingham and go home to God because I knew it would be better for you in Birmingham." Wow, what a stud. He had this unwavering confidence in God. He put his life in danger so that others could prosper and flourish, so that people could know freedom in their lifetime. Where will we find our courage and confidence as a follower of Christ? As you face tomorrow, find your courage in this big, sovereign God that has tomorrow in the palm of his hands. Find your courage in the greatest treasure and love that you and I have in Jesus in the gospel. Find your courage because you have a community of people around you that support and love you and are praying for you in the gospel. Find your courage because you're the salt and the light to our world. Bring the message of spiritual freedom, saturated in bold prayers, to a world enslaved to sin and brokenness. Be the church that God has called us to be in a dark world. Faithful, courageous followers. And trust that through prayer that God's plans and mission and His message of freedom will not be silenced. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, Lord, we do thank You for Your word, and we thank You that You've saved us in Jesus, that we're now in a relationship with You, our Creator God. Lord, help us to trust You, know who You are, know how powerful You are. And as we do that, Lord, as we get to know You deeper and deeper, that we'll live a life that exemplifies and models the gospel. We'll live a life that is courageous and confident because we have a God who is powerful and big. Help us, Lord, to have courage to face Babylon, to face the world around us, and to bring the gospel, the good news, the message of freedom to a world that wants to silence us. We do pray for that, Lord, in Your Son's name. Amen.